I worked through Luke chapter 19, verses 11 through 28. We will probably look at that in a couple weeks. So I've got to work through some things in the passage. It's very revealing when you study the passage, what's there. Anyway, we'll get to that in a couple weeks. But also there's a part two that I want to teach on this next week. So we're in Romans chapter 12. And we're going to look at just verse 1. It's a passage that people probably, if you've been around the Bible at all and around church at all, you likely study and most likely memorize Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I'm going to turn there so I'm all on the same sheet of music here. I would quote it in the King James. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says this. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Again, it's probably a passage. It could be a passage because you've heard about it so much. I heard about it growing up. It seemed like a lot of people would pick just favorite verses to preach on. It might be a passage like I mentioned last week where Zacchaeus was so familiar to me because I knew the song that when I would come to it in my Bible reading, I just kind of, you know it, and you move on. You read it, but you're not really chewing on it. And then when you study it, you're like, wow. Well, this passage is the same way. A lot of people, I know it, I don't want to hear about it. But let me tell you, there's a lot here, and it is a key passage of Scripture that is worthy of your memorization and worthy of your actualization, putting it to practice. We're going to look at verse 1 today. I only have 5 words for you because I have a lot of Scripture that I want to highlight in your notes. Okay, so there's 5 words to fill out, just 5 main points for you today. Okay, I entitled this, God Wants All of Me. And if you would, to start out, circle the word all in the title, will you? God wants all of me, and part one is my body. When God says to present your bodies a living sacrifice, He's really talking about your bodies. Everyone, pinch yourself. And if someone's not pinching themselves, the person next to you should pinch. No. No, let's not start a pinch war here. So, way to go, Sam. I would have done that if I was sitting there too. So, but anyway, we're talking about your physical bodies. God does not just want some kind of segment. We talked about this on Wednesday night around the fire a little bit. He doesn't want just a segment of your life, some little partition. He wants all of you. And he starts out in Romans 12, which actually comes after 11 other chapters, right? But he starts out in Romans 12 saying, God wants your body. All right, so let's break it down a little bit. First off, and I call this, number one here, prodding. Prodding, the prodding, if you will. Paul, after he talks for 11 chapters, and he talks about the sin problem, he talks about salvation, he talks about sanctification, and he even talks about the sovereignty of God in chapters 9 through 11 that relate to Israel and the church some, okay? Then he goes on to say, I beseech you, and it's the word, and I have it in your notes here, parakaleo. Kaleo is to call, and para is to be alongside, to call alongside. And even in the book of Romans, it's translated multiple different ways because there's multiple shades of meaning to this depending upon the context. It doesn't mean something different, but it forms itself to whatever it's being attached to, in a sense. So look at here it says, I beseech you, in chapter 12, verse 1. Just 7 verses later, it's used in a gerund format. He who exhorts, the exhorting one, so it's translated exhort, someone who's calling alongside as a spiritual gift to encourage people to do what they should do. That's a spiritual gift. Chapter 15 of Romans, verse 30, it's translated beg. And that's not a bad translation either. I beg you. And then in chapter 16, verse 17, it's translated, now I urge you. Those are all the same word, parakaleo. It can also be translated as it is in, say, 1 Corinthians 1, or 2 Corinthians 1, comfort. To comfort someone. To encourage, comfort, exhort, all of those are legitimate translations of this word because it depends on what you're being called alongside someone to do. If they're sorrowful, you're called alongside to comfort them. If they're being lazy, or if they're not doing what they're supposed to, that's more of an exhortation. If they're discouraged, you encourage them. So you're called alongside, but based on the need, what needs to happen. Okay, that's the sense of the word here. And by the way, we're commanded to encourage and exhort one another, right? That's an ongoing habit that we're to develop as believers. So Paul is saying this, I beseech you. And beseech is kind of an old word it's like to entreat or to beg. It is, from an English standpoint. Paul is he's urging or begging or entreating them. There's an intensity here in the passage. And you see this too in number two that we'll look at. Is I call it the premise. Notice here he says, I beseech you, therefore. So he's building on what he has said for 11 chapters, talking about the sinfulness of man again, the salvation that comes from God, the righteousness of God that comes by faith, sanctification, that is our obligation and privilege to live for God and no longer serve sin. And then God's unknowable plan, really, with regard to Israel and the church. He doesn't go into detail. In fact, he says it's not God's to tell you. He doesn't want to tell you. He's not something that he has revealed to you. It's God's choice, right? And then verse 1 of chapter 12 then says, I beseech you, therefore, on the basis of what I've said, all that leads up to it, and then he makes a summary statement. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, who's he talking to? Believers, right? He's talking to saved people. So it's something saved people don't automatically do. He wouldn't say this if it happens automatically when you're saved, right? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Again, therefore, I'll read it out of your notes. Paul builds upon what he shared before. We need to understand passages in context. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 comes with the context. A lot of times, growing up, we memorize verses, but we never learned the context. And the context for this is even the previous chapter, but it's the rest of the book. But there's also an immediate context, the surrounding verses, and also the context of the entirety of Scripture. We'll see that Paul had a lot to say that he said in verse 1 of Romans chapter 12. He'd already said it in chapter 6. Right? He's tying it all together. There's a context. And we need to be careful that we're not just studying a verse without understanding the context. Jane and I had a conversation this morning about that. Some I don't know if the word is discouraging, but it's disheartening how much happens in the Christian world, in the conservative Christian world, where the Word of God is not understood correctly. Because people don't rightly handle the Word, they don't rightly understand the Word. I'll talk about that a little bit in the second hour more. Even about the area of a clear gospel. One of the biggest problems in Christendom that has been in my lifetime is that the gospel has been so muddied, and it isn't a lack of clarity in Scripture, it's a lack of clarity of understanding of those that handle the Scripture. Right? So the context needs to be understood. Here, Paul refers back to the previous chapter, But there's also previous chapters, all the way back in the Romans chapters 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. It's talking about sanctification. And this is tying into that idea. Notice here he says, by the mercies of God, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. What is he talking about here? What God has shown already and what God has given to us already. By the mercies of God. If I were to ask today, how many have been shown the mercy of God? Many of us would raise our hands, I'm sure, but many of us would not even understand what I am asking. And I'm not saying that as a condemnation. I'm just saying that as an observation. A lot of Christians do not understand how deeply they were lost, how sinful they were, and how magnificent our rescue has been through the Lord Jesus Christ. The mercy that has been shown to us. We think we are our own. And Paul brings up, look at all that God has done for you. That's what he's saying here. The mercies of God. Let me read you just the previous chapter. It comes from the previous chapter. It's in your notes here. Chapter 11, verses 30 to 32. These are verses that are leading right up to chapter 12 here. It says, for as you were once disobedient to God. That, by the way, covers every one of us. We were birth disobedient. We arrived. We were conceived with a sinfulness that attached to us all the way from Adam. And then we set out to prove that we were sons of Adam, right? Children of Adam by our actions and all. For you were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained what? Underline that. Mercy. Yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience. Talking about the disobedience of Israel, by the way. He's talking about the Gentiles in Israel. You've obtained mercy through their disobedience. God set aside Israel for a time and addressed the Gentiles, which I would guess that all of us are Gentiles. Some of us have little drops of Jew in us, but not enough to be called Jewish. Okay. Even so, these also have now been disobedient. Still talking about the Israelites, the Jews, that through the mercy, underline mercy again, mercy shown to you, they also may obtain, underline mercy again. God's not done with Israel. He will yet show them mercy, and to some degree it has been happening through largely a Gentile church. For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have what? Mercy. Underline that again on all. Do you see where Paul is coming from in Romans chapter 12? And there's more of that, but I've just pulled out a slice here. And then look at another place that Paul wrote, 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. And the God of all comfort. Now let me read this again. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. He's not talking about just, he's not taking a creative writing class and how to make something sound better. He's referencing what God has already done for you, the mercy that God has shown for you. And what is mercy, by the way? Mercy is not giving you what you deserve. And I would dare say that none of us have received what we deserve. We have received the mercy of God. If you're not saved, trust me, you are under His mercy at this moment. Because you're not in the lake of fire. If you are saved, you are saved because God has shown mercy to you. Not because you earned His mercy. You deserved His wrath and punishment. That is well established in Romans chapters 1 and 2 and 3. For all have sinned, right? There's none righteous, no, not one. We all deserve the wrath of God. But we have obtained mercy. And Paul goes to say in Romans 12, this verse that seems like a lot of us have heard and know, he says, because of these mercies that God has shown you, there is a reason, there is a, if you will, a premise by which Paul is appealing. He's saying, I'm not just telling you you should because you should. I'm not saying, Paul says, that you should do it because it's right to do it. You should do it because of the mercy that God has already shown you. He has rescued you from the wrath of God through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He has removed eternal punishment from you. That is mercy. He has bestowed salvation upon you. That is mercy. God was not obligated to give Jesus as a replacement for us on the cross. His robes for mine is just an outstanding song that we just sung. But he says, because of the mercies of God that he has shown to you already, I beg you, therefore, brethren, because of the mercies that I've been talking about, the rescue of salvation, the rescue from sin and sanctification, the fact that God focused on the Gentiles at all is his mercy. On this basis, on this premise, I beg you. What does he beg him to do? What does he beg us to do? And I call it the presentation. And if you want, just write the word present. You can leave off the rest of it if you want. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, what God has already done for you that you did not deserve. Even the fact that you were able to hear the gospel. The mercies of God. The fact that you are in a Bible-believing church is of the mercies of God. Do you realize that most of the people today in the entire world, the 7-point-whatever-billion people, will not hear the Word of God? You are under the mercies of God. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice. That's what he says. I beg you, on the basis of the mercies of God that he has already shown you, that it's hard for us in our day to understand how merciful. You know, we don't get mercy. We think somehow, oh, it's some kind of ticket, and here we are. I'm a member now of whatever, and I'm in. And it's like, no, you are a recipient of God's mercy. And therefore, on that premise, present your bodies a living sacrifice. There is a privilege and an obligation that comes from being rescued by God. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Present is the idea of to place beside, put at someone's disposal, or, I like this one, hand over. When you're presenting your body, you're giving your body to God. The title of the message again is God wants all of you, and he wants your body. Yes, he does. People don't understand again, and I'm just saying this. I don't believe it's comprehended. Most Christians don't get that God wants every part of them all of the time. They have a little God slice that they give to God. Instead of saying, God, all I am is yours, and all that I have is yours, including my body. Every part of my body, as Paul had already talked about in Romans 6, your members. He talks about your body parts as instruments, as tools for the righteousness of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present, you hand over, you give for God to use. And it says here, your bodies. God wants to us to place our bodies at His disposal. That means every part of your body, including your eyes, your ears, your legs, your arms, every part of your body, your voice. God wants every part of your body. And He wants you to place it at His disposal. What would you have me to do, God, with your body? He wants all of you. And He starts out with your body. I'd heard, and I don't know, it's probably been said since the time of Paul. They said, why start with your body? Because where your body goes, everything else goes. Because wherever your body is, that's where you are. It has to start with the physical. You have to say, God, my eyes belong to You. Remember, how many sang the song when you were little? Maybe you sing it now, I don't know. Oh, be careful, little what? Eyes, what you see? You ever sing that one? That's as biblical as you can get. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Oh, be careful, little lips, what you say. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. Body parts. Because the body belongs to God. It says, present your body as a living sacrifice. Let's look here. And this is not a new idea throughout Scripture. This is all Romans. The rest of the front side of your notes here, let me read these here. Romans chapter 1, verse 24. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Talking about people that have rejected God. God also gave them up to uncleanness. What happens when God gives people up? In the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their what? Bodies among themselves. The opposite of the Christian walk is to dishonor your body. And it's evidence that God has given somebody up. Chapter 6 says a lot about the body. We've already said that. But verse 6 says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the what? Body of sin. What's the body of sin? Pinch yourself. It's also known as the flesh. It's also known as the old man. But your body, have you noticed, has not been rescued. Has not been saved. Anyone here have a problem with that? Our bodies have not been changed yet. Or Pastor Jim wouldn't be wearing glasses. Or me. I don't look any better with or without them, though. So it doesn't matter. Right? How many... This is a general statement. I don't need a list, but how many older people woke up hurting this morning? I don't mind getting up. I'm a morning person once I wake up, you know, once I come to cognizant awareness. But it's hard for me to get up now because I hurt all the time, right? Shoulder, I got a bad shoulder, neck hurts a lot and all that. It just hurts, that body. I don't expect to have to deal with that forever. I don't have to mess with a broken down body that I'm sure will keep breaking down. Our bodies have not been rescued yet. In fact, some of you are already thinking, but in Philippians 2, it talks about Jesus coming back, who will change our vile body to be like unto His glorious body. Our bodies have not yet been saved. If you're saved, it's a guarantee. Because the Holy Spirit's indwelling your body as a down payment to say God will finish what He started. Okay? It says here that the body of sin, that's this body, the physical body, might be done away with. What does it mean in Romans 6, the body of sin may be done away with? In other words, God is saying here, your body doesn't go away, but he will give you victory over your sinful body. Yes, the Bible says that. That the body of sin may be done away with, that we should no longer be, right now, be slaves to sin. We no longer have to serve sin. That is part of the mercies of God, by the way. But your body, Paul talks about that in Romans 7 quite a bit, but your body is part of what fights against you. Your flesh wars against you. Have you noticed? Even from birth, you can know pretty quick that babies are sinners. Doesn't take long. They don't know that, really, but you can recognize even sinful responses, behaviors, even at the youngest of ages. But God gives us victory. He gives us freedom from having to serve sin with our bodies. Verse 12 of chapter 6 is, therefore, this is a command, by the way, therefore, do not let sin reign or rule in your mortal body. When is he talking about? When we all get to heaven in the sweet by and by? In sweet Beulah land? Is that what he's talking about here? When that's supposed to take place? He's talking about when? Right now. Do not let sin be ruling, being your king in this mortal body. And if you're not sure what body we're talking about again, you can pinch yourself again, because that's the body we're talking about. And he commands it. Do not let sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. You no longer have to serve sin with your body. Chapter 7, verse 24, Paul says this, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Did I tell you that God hasn't saved your body yet? Paul calls it the body of death. And the older you get, you're like, yeah, okay. I get that. This body of death. And he's not just talking about that. Just the idea that it's sin infected until it's transformed by God. That is coming. Chapter 8, verse 10 says, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. This is the impact of salvation on a Christian. That doesn't mean it. Behavior happens automatically. The chain has been cut. It's whether or not you stay and serve sin or do you serve God with your body. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit gives life. The Spirit gives us the ability to overcome sin. The very next verse in that chapter, chapter 8, verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and He does if you're a Christian, if you're a believer, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your what? Your mortal bodies. Through His Spirit who dwells in you. What's your mortal body? By the way, when He transforms your body, you will not be mortal. So he's talking about this body. You will be immortal. You will be unable to die when you're transformed. The Spirit who dwells in you will give life to your mortal body. The Spirit of God who dwells within you gives you the ability, gives you the enablement to overcome sin, yes, in this body of death. Verse 13 of Romans chapter 8. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. By the way, underline live according to the flesh. Because it's not describing salvation. It's describing behavior. Does that make sense? You're living according to your flesh. Do you know that even as a believer, you can live according to the flesh? You can follow your flesh rather than the Spirit. It says here, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. It's interesting. This is a passage that's worth study, but you will die. It doesn't really say that you are near, you are nigh unto death. It's like you're living like a dead person, like an unsaved person. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Whoops, I missed it there. But if you live by the Spirit, in other words, you can live by the flesh or you can live by the Spirit. These are paths of behavior. If you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And it's talking about right now, your mortal bodies. The Spirit of God enables us to do right in our mortal, sinful bodies. Chapter 8, verse 23. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption. The what? The redemption of our body. I think the closer you get to God, the more you understand the fight that's within you. You don't get sin purged from you at salvation. You end up with two sides. One will win eventually, but God wants the Spirit to win now. You no longer have to serve your sin nature because you have Almighty God living within you and enabling you to do what is right. So Paul says this, I'm prodding you, I beseech you, I beg you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, all the things that God has done for you, ponder the anew all that God has done for you. What is that? What song is that? Anyway. And then he says, on the basis, if you will, the presentation that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, we talked about presenting your bodies. He's saying, you hand over your body to be used as God chooses. Because you can. You're free now. If you're saved, you have the enablement of the Spirit to do that. Now, flip your sheet over, because we haven't talked about the living sacrifice part yet. Present your bodies. Okay, here's my body. At what level? And to what length, right? To what extent? How much do you want it? How long do you want it? Kind of need to know, because I got stuff going on tomorrow, God. He says, present your bodies what? A living sacrifice. This pictures the Old Testament sacrifices that were killed. And it contrasts with that, right? He wants a living sacrifice. Instead of dying, he wants you in a continuous way to be living. It's an ongoing sacrifice. So how much do you want of my body? How much of the Old Testament body did they sacrifice? All of it. You didn't have like half a lamb walking around. All of it was in some way or another sacrificed. And he says, all of it, all of the time. It's a living, ongoing sacrifice. How much and how long does God want your body? He wants all of it, all of the time. That's what Christianity is all about. It's you living for God. All of you, all of the time, all for God. Right? Look at Hebrews 5:1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. That's a New Testament reference to the Old Testament sacrifices, right? Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead, still speaks. Again, the concept of sacrifice goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and it continued. And then Ephesians 5, walk in love, that's a present tense, be walking in love, as Christ also loved us, and given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We are to walk in love and be a sacrifice to God. It's not just limited to Romans chapter 12:1. And then I'm rolling back to Romans again. This is found in chapter 6, these three verses. This is picking up a concept that Paul has already discussed earlier in the book of Romans in chapter 6. Verse 13. And do not present your members. This is a negative, but it's a command, an ongoing command. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Don't use your body parts as tools to sin. But present yourselves as being alive from the dead, and your members, talking about your body parts again, as instruments or tools of righteousness to God. God says, I want every part of your body to accomplish righteousness for God. And by the way, it indicates that a believer can use every part of his body as a tool for sin. And that's the normal state unless you present your body as a living sacrifice. Okay, there's that word present. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Again, Paul is not starting something new in Romans chapter 12. He's reviewing and applying what he has said. Chapter 6, verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obeying, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Again, it's talking about the choice that a believer has. We are commanded to present our bodies to God and commanded not to present our bodies as tools for sin. But there's the choice that has to be made. You have to present them. Otherwise, I believe automatically you're presenting your body as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Because that's what the way we are wired. That's the way our flesh works. Our carnal nature. Chapter 6, verse 19. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. How many times does Paul use present in these three verses? How many in verse 16? 2. Do you see them? You can underline those. Verse 13. 2. Once in verse 16. And then 2 more times. In verse 19. See, this is not a new idea in Romans chapter 12. Paul summarizes it and then states it simply. He says, God wants your body, all of it, all of the time. Present your body as a living sacrifice. Old Testament, they put him to death. New Testament, God says, oh no, this is different now. You are the sacrifice. Jesus sacrificed for you. Now you become the sacrifice. You're a living sacrifice, living for God, and you're offering your body continually to be used for God for good, for righteousness, and refusing to let it be used for sinfulness. Present your body as a living sacrifice. Just a side note, I don't have it in your notes here, but it's interesting, but bodies is plural, and sacrifice is singular. Romans 12, we get past this, and Paul starts talking about the body. The gifts of the body, verses 3 through 8. And our responsibility to the body, the rest of the chapter. Your failure, your refusal to present your body as a part of the sacrifice impacts the church. It has to do, yes, with you individually, but it also has to do with the church corporately. A little leaven, what? Leaven's a whole lump. If you're not walking with God and presenting your body as part of the living sacrifice, which is the church, by the way, ultimately, present our bodies as a living sacrifice, you're impacting the sacrifice. Just something to think about there. Number four. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice. By the way, he goes on to give what I call parameters. Parameters. What are the qualifications or guidelines or boundaries for the sacrifice? In the Old Testament, what had to be the case for a lamb? Perfect. Without spot or blemish. Yes? You with me? And he says, guess what? We're still kind of talking on the same sheet of music here, he says. He says, I want you, just like the Old Testament, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. So it's all of your body, all of the time. And just like the Old Testament, there are qualifications for the sacrifice. It's not, God, this is your body, and you do whatever you want, just tap me on the shoulder if you need something. No, what does he say here? He wants you, as you are continually giving your body, turning it over to God as a living sacrifice, he gives you two words to describe what your body is to be like. It governs the sacrifice. Okay? The first one is holy. Holy means pure, clean. It's the absence of sin. Paul has already talked about holy quite a bit in the first couple chapters, especially. But chapter 1, verse 7, this is his introduction. Still, he's still his salutation. But he says, to all are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What? It doesn't use the word holy anywhere, does it? Huh? Saints. The word, there is no noun for saints. There is no word for saints in the Bible, in the New Testament. You know what it is? Called to be the holy and its implied ones. It could and probably should be translated, because we don't understand the word saint at all. It's either... Are they still in New Orleans?
Yes.
It's either a football team... I almost said baseball. Ooh. It's a football team, or it's something to do that only a few people can become in the Catholic world, or whatever, or we use it, oh, she's such a saint. We don't get what that is. But the word saint is actually the plural, the saints is the plural form of the holy ones. When we are saved, God calls us the holy ones. Paul addresses, I think, most of the churches that he writes to as the saints who are in. The holy ones. Why are they holy? Not because of their practice, but because of their position. God has assigned to them the righteousness of God, and therefore they're holy because of what Jesus has done. But now, because you are holy because of what Jesus has done, God wants you to be holy because of what Jesus has done. Romans 16:2, that you may receive her in the Lord. Talking about Phoebe, I believe. That you may receive her in the Lord in a manner worthy of the holy ones, the saints, and assist her in whatever business she has need of you. For indeed, she has been a helper of many and of myself also. Again, the word saints, holy ones. It's like another word to use for believers. If you're a believer, you are a holy one because God has assigned to you, given to you, graced you the righteousness of God that Jesus earned. So you are perfectly holy in the eyes of God. That's how you can be saved. God can't look on sin at all. But then he wants you to act that out. He wants you to live out that holiness, and he has enabled you to do so. 1 Peter 1:13 through 16, therefore gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's still things coming with regard to our salvation. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as, you underline this verse, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. How much does God want of you, and how often? God wants all of you all of the time. Right? As God is holy, you are to be holy in all of your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. God wants a holy sacrifice. He wants you to avoid sin, to run from sin, to aim for righteousness, to aim for purity. 1 Peter 2:5, you also as living stones, as being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. We're representing God, and it is to be by our lifestyle, our practice, not just our position. You're not representing anyone if you're living in sin. You're not certainly not representing God. We're to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. A little different way they use the metaphor there. So holy is one parameter. The second one is at the bottom of that page there. It says acceptable to God. The Bible clearly indicates that some things are well-pleasing to God. Implication, other things are not well-pleasing to God. Right? Are you with me? If certain things are well-pleasing to God, there's things that are not well-pleasing to God. Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. There's a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And it sounds like you have to work at finding it out. You will not automatically understand, know, or live out the will of God. It comes to the renewing of your mind, implications through the Word of God. Now look at the next page here. Several other places it talks about this. Romans 14:8. For he who serves Christ in these things is what? Acceptable to God. Now we're not talking about salvation, we're not talking about working your way to heaven, but it is doing something that God approves of as opposed to something that God does not. Second Corinthians 5:9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be what? There's teaching, I think it's more in the Reformed realm, that you can't be acceptable to God. And I'm like, I for the life of me, I cannot make the Bible say that. Because there's all of these passages that say you can be well-pleasing to Him. You're not earning your salvation. You're doing it because of your salvation. But there's the wrong way to go. There's wrong things to do, and there's right things to do. And the right things to do are well-pleasing to God. As a believer, you can displease or you can please God. What are you doing? Which one are you? Ephesians 5:10, finding out what is what? Acceptable to the Lord. Which again also means that, number one, by default you are not doing what is acceptable to God because you're finding it out. But there's also things that are not acceptable to God, and there's things that are. Philippians 4:18, indeed, I have all and abound. I am full and have received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. This is the Philippians having given money to help support Paul, who happened to be incarcerated at the time. But it was something they'd done that was well-pleasing to God. It was acceptable to God. Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is what? Well-pleasing, right? Well-pleasing to the Lord. Can you be well-pleasing to God? Yeah, you most definitely can, which also implies that you can be the other way. Hebrews 13:21, make you complete in every good work to do as well, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight. God wants your life and the actions that comprise your life to be well-pleasing to Him, to be acceptable to Him. That is an idea that you see, as I've illustrated here, throughout Scripture. So, we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. Someone who is pursuing holiness, running away from sin, and acceptable, doing proactively what God wants and is what's pleasing for Him, rather than not doing anything, or worse, doing what's wrong. It's an active sacrificing of being doing what's holy and doing what God has directed that we do. It reminds me of Matthew 28. Again, a lot of believers think that I'm saved, the rest of my life is my own. But you look at even the Great Commission, Jesus is teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, right? It's an entire framework to live under and by. Because you are saved. The last point here, as I call it, the payment. It's probably not the maybe the best word. I don't know. But it says here, your reasonable service. Paul says, I beg you, I beseech you, I urge you. Therefore, brethren, by what God has done for you, the amazing mercy He has shown to you already, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Your physical bodies, God says, belong to Me, and you are to use them for Me. All of Me, all of the time, all for God. And God wants a body, but not just the way you want your body, but He wants a body that is holy. He wants you to keep your body holy and do with your body what is acceptable. And then he goes on to say this, the payment. And just hang with me, if you will, here. Some people, when they have the last word, they write in, the sermon's over, and it's really not, right? Which is your reasonable service? Literally, it's the logical service of you. Reasonable is the word, we get the word logic from it. The logical service, logikos, literally. But we get the word logic from it. It's reasonable, logical. It's used only here in 1 Peter 2:2. It's the verb form of logizomai, which is to account or to reckon. It's an accounting term then. Reckon yourself indeed dead to sin but alive to Christ. Logizomai, okay? But, it's your logical service. Now, reasonable is a good word. I think it's good to translate, but logical kind of sharpens it a little more. It's like it goes from, well, it's a good thing to do, to it's a logical thing to do. It when you put it down on paper, all of a sudden it's like, of course this is what I should be doing. It's the logical response to the mercies of God. The logical response. It's like God has done all of this for me. It's only logical. It's only reasonable for me to live for Him. He has rescued me from the lake of fire for eternity. He has rescued me from sin. Sin's consequences. The ultimate punishment, but also sin's power. It's logical for me to do what God wants, to live my life, present my body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It's reasonable or logical. Our offering of our bodies as a living, holy, well-pleasing sacrifice is logical and reasonable. It is a reasonable, logical, and I put here, no-brainer to give ourselves, our lives to God as an act of gratefulness for God's mercy shown to us. I believe that we are consumed, and you probably hear me say this too much, but by entertainment, by distraction of magnitude levels in our culture. All the electronics and the technology have brought us to the point where we have no time to think about what is logical. Not that we have no time, but we use all of our time up for different things. It is our logical service to live for God, for to give our bodies, all of our body, all of the time, in a holy, acceptable way, is what God is saying we are to do. We are to present our bodies a living, ongoing sacrifice that's holy and acceptable to Him. And it's reasonable, it's logical. The next word is the word worship, which is your reasonable service or your reasonable worship. And I think the New American Standard translates it worship. The word worship. Why does it do that? Because service, a lot of times when we think of service, we're thinking of the word for deacon. The word diakoneo, which is to serve. And the deacon is diakonos. Okay? That is not this word. It's latreia. Which means absolutely nothing to anybody. Anyway, my point is it's a completely different word. Okay? It means worship, and it's used of, listen to this, temple worship or temple service. When you say service, which is your reasonable service, Paul has not left the analogy of the temple. He is still talking about the sacrifice of the Old Testament. And he says, because of all the mercies of God, you're to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, unlike the Old Testament, an ongoing, always sacrifice that's holy and acceptable, just like the Old Testament. And he says it's your reasonable temple worship. It's your reasonable temple service. That is what your response should be. Just like in the Old Testament, they're supposed to do certain things when certain things happen. The trigger in the New Testament for us living as living sacrifices for God, offering or presenting our bodies as living sacrifices to God, the trigger is His mercies. Our normal response is not offering a sacrifice when we sin like the Old Testament, or the other four different sacrifices there. It's saying because of the mercies of God that He has already bestowed on us that they did not have in the Old Testament, not in any sense of the word at all. They had to keep offering sacrifices. He says because all of this has been freely given to you by the mercies of God, it's only your logical temple service, your reasonable temple service, to present yourself as a sacrifice in an ongoing way. Your body. This is a special word that relates to the Old Testament service in the temple by the priests. John 16:2. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God temple worship. If you can use that word. It's the word latreia. He's not doing God favor. He's worshiping God by killing you. That's what the time will come when people will have that attitude. They're helping God. They're worshiping God by wiping out people that believe in God. Romans 9:4, who are Israelites who pertain to the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple worship of God, and the promises. It's talking about the specific service of the priests and the Levites in the temple. Same word. Hebrews 9:1, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine temple worship in the earthly sanctuary. Right? It's talking about that. And this is the word that Paul uses. He doesn't say it's a good thing to do, it's a good way to serve God. He's saying, no, it's a form of worship to God. It's a stronger term. It's a very formal term to say it's your reasonable service to offer as a sacrifice, as temple worship, if you will. Hebrews 9:6 uses it as well. Now, when these things had thus been prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services, the temple activities, the worship, the brazen altar, the altar of incense, all of that kind of stuff. Okay? That's what God is calling us to do in the New Testament. Since Jesus has died and rose again, and since all of this has been given to us, we don't have to offer sacrifices because Jesus has offered himself once for all and sat down by the right hand of God the Father. It is only logical, since all of that has been mercy to us and grace to us, that we present our bodies a living sacrifice, all my body, all the time, for God. It is our New Testament act of spiritual worship to present our bodies to a living, holy, acceptable as a... Let me read that again. It is our New Testament act of spiritual worship to present our bodies a living, holy, acceptable sacrifice. As the priests in the Old Testament offered animals as sacrifices, we offer ourselves as living sacrifices. This is our reasonable response to God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable worship. One question: does God have your body? Have you presented your body to him and say, every part of this body is yours? Because that's what is reasonable. That's what God desires, wants, deserves, and expects. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that we would be those that first and foremost understand your mercies, Lord, and then response to those mercies, that we present our bodies, Lord, our physical beings, to be used of you in whatever you desire. And Lord, that means that they're only to be used for holiness. They're only to be used to do that which is acceptable in your eyes. We pray, Lord, that we would be people whose bodies form a living sacrifice as a local church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.